Turn now to Luke chapter 15, and we're looking tonight at verses 25 through 32, and the overall context is the prodigal son has come home, and we've looked already at the reception by his father, which ended in verse 24, and now we're ready to look at the reception on the part of his brother. And we want to begin by going through the context and notice some of the actions. In the first place, notice that verse 25, and you ought to picture the prodigal son as literally walking off into the margin and off the page. Because with verse 24, we're done with him as far as being personally present. With verse 25, the focus begins by saying, "Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing." And you have the narrative between him and his father. And we'll focus on two things. Let's focus, first of all, on two of the actions that take place. And these are merely observations in the text. Notice, in anger, the son refuses to enter the house. But notice the gracious attitude of the father. The father could have well said, "You're angry, you refuse to come in the house, then just stay outside." But notice what happens in verse 25, or 20, 28. "But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began entreating him." In anger, the son refuses. But the father leaves to seek him. Very gracious attitude on the part of the father. And I could understand very well if the father had said, "All right, you're angry, then you just sit out there and sulk until you're ready to talk." The father was very condescending, very gracious. He went out there and he met him. Notice also the tenderness of the father. And for that, we're looking down at verse 31. The father speaks, and he said to him, "My child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." So 15:31, very gracious attitude on the part of the father. However, let's notice the sinful attitudes on the part of the son. His attitudes. And we will list, I believe, seven. One, jealousy. By the way, notice that most of his sins are externally coverable. Can you hide jealousy? It may be true that it will show up with long observation, but basically you can be green with envy and jealousy, and you can smile and you say, "Good morning, I'm glad to see you," when on the inside you're really very jealous. The jealousy shows up in the text by two emphatic words. And the emphatic words are found in verse 29 and 30. And let me read them and then you will see them, because they are emphatic in the original text. Verse 29. "He answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I've been serving you, I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given,'" underscore it, "me." So the words are given literally "for me," and that is verse 29. And that is followed by a second emphatic word in verse 30. "When the son of yours came and devoured your wealth and with harlots, you killed a fatted calf," emphatic word, "for him." Now, can you read that? The emphatic words, again, in the context, look what you have not done for me, in contrast to what you have done for him. And the "for me," the "for him," are grammatically emphatic in the context, and therefore they show very obviously that he is jealous. I didn't get done for me what he got done for him, and that is certainly jealousy that is coming through. Number two, bitterness. Number two, bitterness. And that comes down to verse 29. And once again, a literal translation of the word that he uses brings that out, because verse 29 says, "He answered, said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving,'" literally, "I've been slaving for you." And as we see further, this is going to be an indicative of a bitter attitude. "I have slaved for you for years, and you have done nothing for me. I'm jealous of what you've done for my brother, and I have literally slaved," how would we put it? "I have worked my fingers or nails to the nub for you." That is the flavor involved in the Greek word, and it obviously reveals he is bitter. Jealousy, bitterness, are they coverable? Can you really be inwardly bitter and cover it? Sure you can. Can you really be inwardly jealous and cover it? Of course you can. So we're beginning to get a picture of a young man that is externally good, internally bad. Third, he was self-righteous. Self-righteous. And this comes to things, statements that support that idea that he was self-righteous, like in verse 29, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours." In other words, "I have always done it right," and those words indicate it. Then notice the self-righteous separation, because you come down to verse 30, and the son says, "But when this son of yours came," what should he have really said if he wasn't self-righteous and wanted? Self-righteousness always wants to separate, doesn't it? I'm over here, they're over here. And therefore, instead, in verse 29, or verse 30 rather, instead of saying, "When my brother came," he distances himself, doesn't he? "For when this son of yours came," and by the way, if you notice, down in verse 32, Dad didn't let that one slip by. Because when Dad speaks to him, he says, "But we had," this is verse 32, "we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours," so the son says, "This son of yours, Dad," and the father says, "No, he's brother of yours," and he's really correcting his self-righteousness. Fourth, irrationality. Verse 29, he's saying something that is totally non-objective. "He answered and said to his father, 'For so many years I've been serving you, and I have never neglected a command. You never give me a kid I might be married with my sons. But when this son of yours came and has devoured your wealth." Now that's irrational because it is so incorrect. The idea is this son took all of the wealth, and that is irrational because 2/3 of the wealth was still his. Even if the prodigal son wasted 1/3, as he apparently did, the other brother still's got twice as much. Now, what is it that makes us irrational? What is it that kills reason? Go back to verse 28. What is it that makes you blindly irrational? When do you get the most irrational? When does reason die? What kills reason? Doesn't rage kill reason? So why was he irrational? Because rage kills reason. When you're mad, you can't think. Now, Kathleen, we're going to change courts. And this time, you will not be the illustration. I will be. Couldn't print my notes last night. And it was 10:30, and I was mad. I often call someone, would you please come down before I throw a brick through the screen? And I was really angry at it. In the first place, I was angry at God because I'd prepared a good lesson, and why was He refusing to let me print it? So it was partially His fault. But basically, I'm kidding. Basically, I was mad at the machine. When you get mad, you can't think. So Alice walks in this morning, and on top of the computer screen lies the printer cable. And machines don't work when they're not plugged in. Now, I know that. I really do know that. I'm really not that stupid. I really know you got to plug it in. But I sat here and fumed and refused to even come back and work at it this morning because I was mad. And since I was mad, I couldn't even see that the plug was out. Debbie, you're not. Are you sitting here? Okay, you be quiet now. Am I alone? Have you ever been blinded by rage? Have you ever gone to bed at night and you begin to think of what happened and you work up a great head of steam and when morning comes you can't even remember all the things that were so important that you were going to tell that person the next day when you saw them? And it's because the temperature has gone down, so we need to keep in mind, which is always the case, that anger, and I'm speaking figuratively now, anger is the mental virus that destroys the brain. It kicks it out of gear. This kid was irrational. He's squandered everything. There's nothing. Oh, come on. You got 2/3 left. You've got everything that is coming to you has been totally untouched. He hasn't affected your estate one bit. But see, he couldn't do that. He was too mad to think. Irrationality. Number 5. Notice the derisiveness in his attitude. The derisiveness. Oh, that's C. Yes, rather. The derisiveness, and that is, instead of my brother, he said, your son. In other words, he did not want to identify with him. It's a derisive statement about his brother. And it is saying, he's not my brother, he's your son. We're getting lots of good illustrations. I'll use Betty for this one. And she's done this and needs to be publicly exposed. I remember occasionally when the kids would do something really, really bad when they were little. You know what she'd say? That's your son. Well, yeah, it's your son too. But this is the flavor that is here. It's your son and he's isolating from him. And you see that when it's not my brother, but you son, your son, that is there. 6, dishonesty. And I know what some of you are saying. You're saying, because of my illustration, what goes around comes around. I know that, but I'm prepared to pay. Okay, notice the dishonesty that is present in this young man. Verse 30. Is dishonesty coverable? As a matter of fact, if you're successfully dishonest, you've got to be able to cover. Because isn't that the essence of dishonesty? I cover. And so notice this son was inwardly corrupt and outwardly correct. Do you remember Jody Brown? We had a little series with him talking about rebellion, and he calls to attention 2 kinds of rebellion. What are they? Passive and active. And these boys illustrate it beautifully. The prodigal son was active rebellion. He said, I'm getting out of this place. I'm going to have some fun. And he kicked up his heels. The other was passively rebellious. I hate working like this. I have not been treated fairly. And grumble. But you know what he did? He did everything right. And passive rebellion is doing everything right, or most things right, with a bad attitude. So notice the dishonesty. Third, I think we could say he's also guilty of slander. Because there are a couple of things in here that, as far as the text is concerned, that he says that we don't know are true at all. Can you find them down in verse 30? When the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, how does he know that? Maybe he did, and maybe he knows that. But what is there to substantiate that that's what he did? Do you think the prodigal son wrote back to his brother and say, I'm out here whoring it up? I doubt it. This is exactly what the self-righteous brother accused him of. And while granted, what the prodigal son did was not right because he was truly prodigal. But there's nothing about this accusation that you can substantiate, and it is simply not there. So I think we can fairly say, with perhaps a mild question mark, that he's slandering his brothers. Okay, now with this in mind, let's begin to make some lessons and observations. Lessons and observations. Now, in making these observations, let me take you a step further. First of all, always, as a listener, and I don't care who you listen to in terms of teaching, as a listener, you are noble. Kingly is the word. You are noble when you verify. And let's go to one biblical definition of nobility. And it's found in Acts 17, verse 11, a verse that I'm sure you're familiar with. Acts 17, 11. And this verse gives what the noble mind really is. And it says, these, that is the Bereans, were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And here's what made them so kingly. It says, they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So what do you have? You have a verification process going on whereby the Berean believers took the text of Scripture and what Paul said, and they took it to Scripture to test it for truthfulness. And therefore, they were noble. Now, a few things that will help us to be noble, four of them. Let's suppose you listen to a passage taught and evidence for a conclusion that the teacher makes is lacking. If evidence is lacking, you have a responsibility to deny what was taught. And as the fact you've chosen that I be your pastor teacher, you're obligated to do this every time I open my mouth. And if you say, Pastor, your evidence is lacking, you are obligated to deny what was taught. Or at least say, can't you give more evidence? And if it is not forthcoming, then you have a responsibility to say, I was not convinced. What if, number two, evidence is scanty? In other words, you look at that and you say, well, yeah, that's pretty good, but that really doesn't convince me. then you ought to take whatever the conclusion was and modify it to fit the evidence. Third, let's suppose the evidence is really kind of unverified. In other words, you've been told something and you're really not sure if it's true. We made an observation like that last time. We said this: there is no other religion in the world that pictures God as loving and seeking to save men by His grace. Now, I think this comes on number three. I said there is no other religion in the world that believes that. How many of them did I give examples of? I didn't give any examples, I don't think. I could, but do you think that's really true, that there is no other? I believe it is. But you ought to listen to that and say, now wait a minute, you didn't show me that in Hinduism. You didn't show me that in the Greek religions. My answer to you would be, I can. I didn't want to take the time to do so. But you ought to say, if it's unverified, okay, that really sounds good. But you might mentally want to say, I'll put that on hold. Third or fourth, if evidence is sufficient if it's sufficient and not debatable, then the obligation is to accept. And by, I mean sufficient and non-debatable. The lady had how many coins? 10. And lost one. You can't debate that. That is sufficient and non-debatable evidence. And that's the way you ought to look at it. Now tonight, as we look through some observations or make some observations, we'll try to go a step further in seeing how this works out. Okay, number two. The conduct of the son or of the prodigal. Conduct of the prodigal finds parallel in the nation of Israel. Did the nation of Israel leave continually the protective care of the Heavenly Father? Did they insist on living a distance from Him? Did they insist in participating in the activities of a distant country? When in Egypt, did they pick up the habits of Egypt? Yes, they did. And so historically, that seems to fit. It also fits, and let's turn to it, Psalm 106, 14 and 15. Now, let me put down, since we're maybe trying to sharpen up a bit on observations, one kind of observation can be called the confirming passage observation. Confirming passage type of observation. And that kind or that classification of observations simply means we can see what is in Luke 15. Can we go to other passages that will confirm it? That's a good exercise for your mind. And I usually do it on a structured basis. If I'm looking at Luke 15, I try to go back in my mind to Genesis and walk through. Was there anything like this in the life of Abraham? You may say, no, I don't see anything. Fine, leave it. Was there anything like this here or there or elsewhere? And in my own mind, when I saw the conduct of the son who wandered, he was allowed to go where he wanted to. He said, I want my inheritance. He was given it. And he wandered out into a far country and he ended up totally empty. Is there any confirming passage? Look at Psalm 106, 14 and 15. It speaks of the nation and says they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Our older translation and literal translation is, but sent a leanness to their soul. And does not that somewhat illustrate and confirm what happened to this young man? His father gave him what he asked for. And in giving him what he asked for, he wandered astray. And did he ever get leanness of soul and body? Yes, he did. So this is an observation with a parallel passage. What happened to the nation of Israel is also what happened to the son. Third. And you don't need to write this because you probably already have it. In no other religion in the world is there a personal, loving God who seeks to save by grace. In no other religion is there a personal loving God who seeks to save by grace. Now, if we had a confirming passage kind of revelation, then this is another type of observation, and this one is a comparative religion. Type of observation. And what comparative religion observations do is just what the term implies. You take Christianity and say, what can we learn by comparing it with Hinduism? How do they stack up side by side? It's been a long time, but comparative religion was simply a course that we took in seminary. And we compared the facets and the elements of Christianity to the various Eastern religions and so forth. And we compared. And I came to this observation by thinking as much as I know about the religions of the world, and I compared them with Christianity, and suddenly the concept of John 15, the seeking, loving Father who wants to save by grace, I can't find in the Greek religions. You can visit the pantheon, but you can't visit any seeking gods in the pantheon who desire to save by grace. You can go to did you know Hinduism has at least 1 million gods? And you go to Hinduism and you can't find a seeking, loving God, certainly not one, that desires to save men by His grace. And it's totally absent. You go to the Sumerian religions, you go to the mystical religions of the East, and it's all lacking. And therefore, it's simply an observation made on comparative religions. Fourth. The salvation of a lost one or thing, whatever, is basis for the rejoicing of everyone. And we have noted in this particular parable that in chapter 15, verse 6, with the lost sheep, in verse 9, with the lost coin, and in verse 32, with the lost son, the one who lost the object rejoiced, but it became the basis of rejoicing for all. Sort of the doctrine of corporate rejoicing over what happens with one. Fifth. And we can come back to something very concrete. When John told about the response of whoever the young man was that was enthusiastic over the Word of God, that makes me feel good. And I pass it on to you because I think you, desirous of the growth of young men and so forth, you join me, don't you? And you say, that is great to see that there are young people who are gaining in their walk with the Lord, and you rejoice in it. So a single success is a basis for rejoicing with everyone. That is so... Can you think of any confirming passage? My mind just went to one in Colossians, how Paul talked about how he rejoiced and prayed for these people on a continuous basis. And you add to that fact that he had never seen them. That's quite an interesting thing. I occasionally have someone tell me about someone that I've never seen who became a Christian. And I'll have to admit, I don't rejoice quite as much as if I knew them. That was not true of Paul. Paul was so identified with the growth of the body of Christ, when one succeeded, he rejoiced with all of them. What kind of observation is that? Simplest of all. It's a straight reading kind. Straight reading type. All you got to do is open your eyes and read, and there it is. Fifth, notice the Father's love was expressed in actions, not words. Or, let's put it this way, it was expressed solely by action. Now that's another straight reading observation, because all you got to do to see that is to read. Let's do it. Verse 20 of Luke 15. And we're down to the Son is returning, and notice that the Father doesn't say one word to the prodigal son. Never. He doesn't say, welcome home. He doesn't say, glad to see you. It's all action. Verse 20, the son got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran, embraced him, and kissed him. All action. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father ignored him. He didn't answer him, because the next verse says, the father said to his slaves. It was all action. So this makes it a very good and pure illustration of what real love is. Real love is the kind that acts, does not talk. Doesn't eliminate talk, but it certainly says the heart of it is an action. Okay, observation. In the first two, the lost coin and the lost sheep, the owner pursues. The owner goes out and looks for the sheep. The lady sweeps the house and she goes out and hunts for the lost coin. In the last, the owner stays home. The father never went to the distant land. The father never left his residence. He never went out. Now let me ask you, first of all, is that provable? If you can read, it's provable, isn't it? Because you can read about the woman sweeping and searching. You can read about the one that leaves the 99, and he goes out and he searches. But in the last one, the father stays home. Now, what kind of observation is this? This is a contrast observation. It simply notes that the action of the Father contrasts the action of the shepherd, and it contrasts the action of the other. So it's a contrast observation. Why? Now, let's see how you treat this. First of all, this is different than this. That's objective. My suggestion is that the sheep and the coin, in contrast, the son, have no volition. You know, the coin is not going to come rolling through the front door and said, "Hi, I decided to return." So it is, I might teach it this way. Notice that he waited for the volition of his son to become positive. Now, how do you handle that? Is my observation or is my statement that the contrast is based on the fact that the son had volition, the other two not? Can I prove that? Come on, be hard on me now. Can I prove that? I can prove the son has volition. Can I prove that that's what this means right here? Not really. I think it's an excellent interpretation because it's mine. But I can't prove it. And you ought to learn to listen critically so that you don't mix an opinion with truth. That is dangerous. 7. And I think this is an interesting thing. The father treated both sons fairly, but not equally. The father treated the sons fairly. But not equally. One, fairly. Of the two sons, to how many of them did the father go out to meet them? The father went out to meet the returning prodigal. When the other son was a distance away, bemoaning that he had been neglected, what did the father do? He went out to him also. He left the house and went for him. They were treated fairly. In that, he went out to both. So he was fair. But, not equally. Who got the fatted calf? One. So that the fatted calf was for one, the fatted calf was not for another. And that is an important thing, I think, in terms of parenting. It is certainly always we should be fair. But that does not necessarily mean that each child is treated in an equal manner. The search for equality, we have gone insane on. Ever pick it up? Everything is equal. And to me, if there's anything patently obvious in this life, is inequality. Compare brains. All brains are created equal. No, they're not. Intelligence. Everybody's equally intelligent. No, they're not. Everybody is a talented musician. No, they're not. Everybody is an artist. No, they're not. Inequality is everywhere. It's part of God's system. Fairness, yes, but the quest for inequality can pretty soon, or equality becomes insane, and we want to make everything equal. And my position on that is, why equal? Why seek equality? I don't seek equality at all. I haven't the faintest interest in seeking equality. I like excellence. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with not just trying to be sea level? Why don't you try to be the best? And that's very, very important. But that's a different subject. 8. You might also want to put on another little principle of Bible study and interpretation. Always be able to recognize when the preacher has stopped teaching and gone to meddling. Okay, number 8. From the standpoint of the text, the prodigal said words that the righteous would have choked on. I'll just put R, never said. And I'll simply reference you to it, and I think you can see the words that the prodigal said that the righteous would have choked on. And if you want to see that, go back to verse 18 and someone give it to me. Verse 18. What did the prodigal say that the self-righteous son would have choked on? 3 words. Verse 18. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned. What's the other son do? I have never disobeyed. I have kept all of your commands, and that self-righteousness versus this. And so I think we can fairly say the righteous son would have choked on the words of verse 18. Number 9. The prodigal was outwardly estranged from his father. The prodigal was outwardly estranged. The righteous was inwardly estranged. Or, to put it a different way, the prodigal was active rebellion. The righteous son was passive rebellion. He was a good kid. He did everything that he was taught and told to do, but he did it with a bad attitude. If you've had children, or I shouldn't blame children for this because we all do it, you will do the dishes. And what happens? You go in the other room and you know they're doing the dishes. You can hear them banging and clanging and, you know, slamming and putting the dishes away and slamming the door. They're doing what's right. But they're telling you off every moment, aren't they? And that's the type of rebellion that is, and we all know how to do this. Even adults do it. I don't do this anymore, but I remember being told, you know, the lawn is up to the windows. Cut it. And I did it. Go in the garage, start the mower in the garage, and rev it up as loud as you can. So Betty will hear that I'm doing the grass. And I'm going to let you know I'm doing the grass by making all of the noise that I can possibly do. Okay. And you're laughing because you've done so too, haven't you? You know, hang up your clothes, and you do. And then what do you do with the door? Slam it off the hinges. And that's the righteous son. He did what he ought to, but it was with a bad attitude. Number 10. Let's look at the attitudes of the three. The father, let's get another page we can see it here. The father had a certain attitude. The righteous son had an attitude. And the prodigal son had an attitude. What was the attitude of the righteous son? It was totally merit attitude. I have worked, I deserve, I have coming to me, it is due to me, and it's pure merit attitude. The prodigal son comes with a non-merit attitude. I have sinned. I do not deserve to be called your son. Make me a slave. The father had a grace attitude. Who got the blessing? The person who got the blessing was the person whose attitude coincided with God's gracious attitude. Who gets the blessing of salvation? The righteous with the merit attitude? Or those who simply say, I am unworthy, I am dead in my sins, I deserve the wrath of God, and to that God extends in grace His salvation to us. A great parable, and we'll pick up now, concluding it, and pick up with chapter 16 on Wednesday, if I can make the printer. print by plugging it in. Father, we're thankful once again for your gracious attitude toward us, because we are all truly, in the fullest sense of the world, prodigal sons. We have wanted our own way. We have wandered from you, and yet we're thankful for your gracious attitude that when we come in humble confession of our condition, you bless us by your grace as our Heavenly Father, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.